If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to hear your words, that you would help us with our vision, that you would help us see you in a new way today, see our world in a new way today, and be changed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There is a show, there used to be a show, I don't even know if it's still running, that you may have heard of. It's kind of an under-the-radar show, a specific kind of people watched it, but the show was called Star Trek. Within the show and movies and giant thing, there was a particular threat that is relevant to kind of where we are in our sermon series. The threat wasn't a disease. It wasn't like the Tribbles or anything like that. It wasn't even in the original series. So if you're an old school Trekkie, you may not know, but the Next Generation, Voyager, the eighth movie, and a couple of other places here and there, there was this race known as the Borg. They were alien, they were humanoid, they were cybernetic, which is a cool word, but I don't know what it means. But basically, what made them so evil is that with the help of these kind of medical implants, they would assimilate any beings that they encountered into their collective conscious hive mind kind of a thing. They would put something in you, and you would cease to be you. You would become one of them. You would no longer even be human. You would now become Borg. So if they caught, for example, Captain Jean-Luc Picard, they would implant something in him which would override his brain, override his very self, and make him, the captain, one of them. He would cease to be Jean-Luc, and he would now be Borg. They would change his name, change his thoughts, take away his personality. No longer would he have any originality or individuality. He's now just Borg. And their constant chant or even just announcement was, resistance is futile. And there's something particularly creepy about them, not because of their alienness or violence, but because of their relentless inevitability. You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. It's not if they catch you, but when. I
didn't watch the show, but I'm told.
I don't even think they ever ran because there was just this, we will eventually take over everything. Because if we catch even someone near you, they then become Borg, and they'll eventually, it's just kind of this growing, almost plague of a race. If they catch you, you're then on their side. There was a game we used to play when I was in elementary school and junior high and high school called Blob Tag. The game is very, very simple premise. I'm it. If I tag you, we link arms, and now we're both it. And then we go chase someone else, and we tag them, and now there's three of us. And then you go get someone else, and now there's four of us. And the blob kind of gets bigger. At four, you can separate it into two pairs because it's really hard to run as four. And you go, and then at some point toward the end of the game when everyone gets bored and when most people are the blob, you all just get together and you link arms and you kind of just make a line all the way across the gym or wherever you're playing, and you just kind of march across and you get anyone who's left. It's just kind of an inevitable ending of every time we've ever played that game. In some ways, the same idea, you can find it in a kind of the horror villain of the days, if you're in kind of the horror genre. It seems in the last couple of years there have been an excess of zombie movies, shows, all sorts of things. Before that it was vampires, that was the one in vogue, but recently it's been zombies that have been in vogue in the horror genre. And I think part of their current popularity is the same thing that makes the Borg scary. The insidious part is simply that if they catch you, they take away your individuality, they take away your personality, they take away who you are, and they make you one of them. Your mind, if you could even call that anymore, becomes just the collective conscious, slaves to their system. Now, I think part of our fear and fascination with these stories is that they touch not just some of our universal fears, but also some of our universal struggles. I think we all want to know that we're autonomous, that we're unique, that our individual lives matter. And yet, there's also a pull that we feel to fit in, to belong, to be part of a larger group. And innately, this requires some amount of uniformity. But therein lies the challenge. We need to conform in order to belong, and yet we need to not conform in order to be unique. But then there are some larger cultural forces at work as well that drive us toward uniformity. We have basic social and survival skills that drive us toward looking like everyone else. Peer pressure is what we call the pressure to be like our peers. Culture is what we call the uniformity that we're driven toward. And as humans, we naturally adapt to fit into whatever environments we find ourselves. And yet, before we know it, we start to look like everyone else. We start to be like everyone else. We start to lose who we are. So the question this kind of drives us toward is, how do you maintain your identity and your individuality and fit in and belong? Or kind of to put it another way, if our culture is trying to conform us into a particular mold, is there anything you can do about that? How do you stay distinct? How do you be different? Last week, we began our new sermon series, really extending and kind of expanding on our fall series. In the fall, we began with the question, how do you live faithfully here and now? And we kind of talked about this idea that, because the fact of the matter is, here and now isn't, let's say, perfect. We're not quite, we wouldn't call this the promised land every day. We wouldn't say that this is heaven on earth. But if that's the case, then how do you live faithfully when you're not in somewhere perfect? How do you live faithfully when you're not in the promised land? Turns out the Bible gives us two sort of different models or answers to that question. The first model is the Exodus model, and the second is the exile model. So all fall long, we spent some time in the Exodus story. We saw how sometimes you end up stuck, you need God to get you out. You wait faithfully, God comes, He gets you out, and He brings you to the promised land. And so living faithfully in Exodus means persevering. Hold on until God does His work. You don't need to engage with your reality because soon everything will be returned back to normal. So in Exodus, you're kind of just waiting for God to show up. But then there's another answer to the question in the Bible, and that's one of exile. Exile is another time you're not in the promised land, but when you're in exile, there's no expectation that you're ever going to leave. And even if you could leave, there's no expectation that home will be there when you get back. So instead of waiting for things to return to normal in exile, you realize that this is the new normal. And so the question changes to, how do I live faithfully now in this new normal? So the issues change when you are in the midst of exile. How do you maintain your faith, your individuality, your culture in the face of a much larger, stronger culture that's trying to make you look like everyone else? The issue is, how do you stay distinct? How do you not lose your faith, let alone yourself, in this vast sea of a larger culture? And these are the questions that we look at in exile. We're going to spend a couple months looking through the answers in the book of Daniel and the book in Esther. It's two totally different sets of answers to the same basic questions. But here's why this is, I think, particularly important for us. Because it seems to me Christianity is becoming less and less the way our world works. The values and principles of Christianity no longer play a role in guiding our community, our country, our world, and therefore we seem to be finding ourselves more and more in the minority. The things that our culture values are precisely the things that our faith says to watch out for, if not outright avoid. And I'm not even talking about the ones that make the news all the time. If you were to make a list of what our culture today values. What does a win look like in our culture? What are you supposed to be like? What does our culture tell us to be like? If you were to make that list, I wonder how many things on that list would line up with the faith of Jesus, the faith in the Bible. I think I would be surprised if there were more than two things on that list that matches what Jesus talked about and what our culture is currently pushing us towards. And that puts us in a difficult spot. If a win in our culture is actually the opposite of a win of what Jesus says, then what do you do? Because you can't do both. I mean, they're in opposite directions. The world says more, bigger, better is the win. Jesus says those who are first will be last. How do you reconcile those? And that's just the first one. Sadly, I think normally we are at a loss as to what to do. Sometimes you'll hear Christians speak out against the way the culture's moving and all the rest. But when they do, it seems like they are so either aggressively combative that you don't want to listen to them, or they're so passively wishy-washy that they don't even seem to have a point, let alone a faith. But surely those aren't the only options. So how, in this great melting pot of culture that we call home, do we stay distinct and yet relevant? How do we live faithfully in exile? And that's what we're looking at today. So if you will, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 through 21. Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 through 21. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week we saw how the Jewish nation, Israel, was destroyed by the Babylonians, and what wasn't destroyed was picked up and carried off to Babylon. So all of the wealth, even some of the people, were literally carted off, brought to Babylon. And the hope is, of the Babylonians anyway, is to then assimilate them into their culture and world. But there were these four Jewish boys that resisted. Four Jewish boys decided to live faithfully in exile. And as we talked about, I read a little excerpt last time from a pastor named Mark Laberton, and he said all this way. He said, Israel's call in exile is to work out what it means to dwell in a foreign land and yet live like those who belong to Yahweh. The challenge is to demonstrate the distinctive character of righteousness and justice that shows where they truly live, even when every force of assimilation is upon them. And so this morning we finish the story. Well, this little story, there's a couple more coming. But Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 through 21. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. So the story begins, and the cream of the crop is brought to Babylon to be assimilated, to become Babylonian. Essentially to make them just like everyone else. The thinking being, these exiles won't rebel if they're one of us. If they like our story better, if they like being here more than they liked being there, we don't have to worry about them anymore. They're us. And so the Babylonians implemented their assimilation process for 3 years, and it had three major components. The first of these was eating a certain opulent kind of food, really changing who the people relied on for their health and nourishment. And not only that, sort of impressing them with the Babylonian wealth. Not everyone got to eat from the king's table. The second part of the strategy was to train them in the literature and history of the Babylonians, basically changing the way they see their story, helping them to realize that their older story is a much smaller story compared to the vast story of the Babylonians. And then the final part of the change was to change their name, change how they see themselves. And normally the new names incorporated the names of the Babylonian gods. So if your name used to be God Provides, now it's Nabu, it's the god of the Babylonian Provides. They would just kind of tweak the names and get the Babylonian gods in there and make you not who you were. The assimilation process was physical, it was mental, and it was psychological. They went after the hearts, minds, and souls of these young men, and they tended to work. Except these four men didn't completely assimilate. Respectfully and yet resolutely, they strategically stood firm in one specific aspect of the assimilation process, but because of that, they kept their identity. They didn't eat at the king's table, and they ended up healthier for it. And at the end of the 3 years, they finished at the top of their class, which means they learned everything they were supposed to learn. They became everything the Babylonians wanted them to become. They completely engaged in the process of who they were supposed to be becoming a part of. And yet they also held on to something that kept them from becoming fully Babylonian. And that's what I want us to focus on today. What do you do when you are in the cultural minority? How do you not become assimilated by your culture? How do you resist such a complete, powerful, sustained attack? And generally, I think there are two major strategies, though as we'll come to see, Daniel and his friends seem to find a third alternative. The first major strategy when you're facing cultural opposition, when you feel that the culture is going the other way, and when the cards are stacked against you, is to fight, to resist, to rebel. The first strategy is an aggressive strategy. I am right, my culture is wrong, and I will fight. Of course, rarely does that bring people to your side. And what's more, when you oppose certain cultures, like the Babylonian cultures, they win because they just kill you if you put up too much of a fight. Because let's face it, this is how these boys ended up in Babylon in the first place. They didn't fight enough, apparently, that they were a threat to be killed, and so they were brought here to become assimilated. But it's an option. One option is you just simply push back. The second option, when you encounter opposition like this, is to be passive. You can just assimilate. You can give in. Let the culture take you wherever it will. And I would almost add that any inactive or unintentional solution over time always ends with assimilation. If you aren't careful, if you aren't proactive, you will lose yourself. The powers of peer pressure, the desires to fit in, the pull of culture is just too great. You cannot avoid them forever. Resistance is futile. And you also can't not choose. It's kind of the ostrich strategy doesn't work either. You can't just bury yourself, your head in the sand and just assume, I just won't look and everything will be fine. Because the very ground, the sand that your head is buried in is moving as well. It is part of the assimilation process. The cultural forces here are so big and so strong that you can't just avoid the decision because that means you will be assimilated. The culture is too big to not bring you with it. But then Daniel and his friends seem to find a third way. It's a very intentional choice. And a lot more work, but it may be the only way to stay distinct in the midst of a larger culture. And here's what they do. Somehow they are able to see what's happening. They engage in the culture in which they find themselves, and yet they resist by holding on to their better, their older story, if you will. Somehow these four young Jewish men are in Babylon. They're even for Babylon without becoming of Babylon. They're in it, they see it, they know what's happening, they're for it, they engage in the process. They go to class, they study, but then they don't become of it. They somehow resist a part of it. And that is the challenge of exile. To see how the system is different from and what the system's trying to do, to work within the system, even before the system, without being polluted or assimilated by the system, still remain distinct. So kind of looking at those three very briefly, a little bit further. Daniel and his friends recognize what's happening, and they know that they're not just being offered amazing food from the king's table, but there's a religious connotation to this food. This is not just good food. There's something else happening here. Not only that, but I think the king is trying to show them, I'm your provider now. I'm the one you need to lean on now. I'm the one who provides this kind of food now. It's no longer your God. It's no longer your people. It's no longer even your own hands. I am your provider. It's an invitation into the Babylonian story. And it's an invitation out of their story. And yet somehow these four boys see it. They see what's happening. They see what's being done. They see the differences between these two stories, and they're able to hold on to their knowledge that, no, it's the Lord who ultimately provides for us. They remember who they are and from where they come, and they see their true culture being very different from the Babylonian culture. And this seeing is the first and maybe the most important step in remaining distinct. But then they don't just see what's happening. They're also willing to engage and participate in what's happening. And this is the part I find surprising. Their names are changed. They do study. They do learn. They learn all about the Babylonian history, all about the culture, the Babylonian story. And our passage even goes so far to say that they finish at the head of their class. There's no one smarter. There's no one who's learning this as well as Daniel. 10 times better than everyone else that was questioned. Not only that, but even when they choose to resist, they do it within the system. They go to the guard and they ask permission. They ask permission to not eat of the king's table. And the guard, of course, shares his concerns, and they're okay with that. Okay, well then, let's test it out. Let's try it. Let's work within your system for us not to become part of your system. They're fully engaged with where they are. But then they also resist. They don't forget their larger story of who they are and where they come from. I find it fascinating that they only push against one component of the assimilation process. They don't try and keep their old names. They don't try and avoid the training. But where they rebel is keeping control of their food, of all things, which really, at first glance, seems to be the least important out of all of these things. All of the other parts of the assimilation process are so much more important. And yet, somehow this allows them to remember that while the Babylonian story may be the bigger story, maybe bigger than the Jewish story of that time, that God's story is still bigger by far. And it's in this story that they live. And that is how they resist. They resist by living still in God's bigger story. They see what's happening, they engage in the culture that they find themselves in, and yet they resist by holding on to God's story. And you'll notice all three parts are important. They all work together. You need to see, you need to engage, and you need to resist. If you only resolve to resist and not engage, then you are actively against the system, and most systems have learned very well how to destroy you. If you only resolve to engage but not resist, then you're going to be assimilated. And of course, if you can't even see the difference between your culture and the culture you're supposed to have, then the culture's already won. But if you can hold all those in tension, you might have a chance. Somehow, these four young men resist the temptation, resist the tremendous cultural forces by keeping at the forefront of their minds where they fit in God's larger story. That pastor I quoted earlier writes it this way. He says, "Meanwhile, Daniel and his friends remember that though they live in the house of the king, they are dedicated to live first before the God who is king over all. By remembering that, they live with astonishing freedom, courage, and boldness. They are unhooked from the assumptions and the system that has taken them hostage." somehow they recognize that while they are in the house of the king, they have a far bigger king. And it allows them to live in a bold, courageous way, which is totally, it unhooks them from the Babylonian system so that they can live free even while they're in exile. And I think that's our challenge as well. We live in a vast culture that may not be as intentional and may not be as intentionally directed as the Babylonian assimilation process, but that doesn't mean that our culture isn't moving in a direction and taking everyone along with it. I mean, in some ways, it is the goal and ends of culture to make sure people get along, but also to instill some level of uniformity, whether consciously or not. And it can be very, very subtle, but it tends to be very, very pervasive. Everything you watch, everything you hear, all the people around you. In fact, in some ways, Daniel almost had it easier than we do simply because the cultural assimilation was so obvious for him. Now, don't get me wrong. It was also harder for him because his very life was on the line. If he just said, no, I'm not going to do it, they'd just kill him. That being said, I don't know that that's not true for us as well. I don't know if it is even for us a life and death situation. Because it seems to me that Jesus spent a little bit of time talking about there are two roads. One's a very, very wide road. One's a very narrow road. And everyone goes down the wide road. It's just easier to go down the wide road. It's what everyone's going. But there's this other road. It's a narrow road. It's actually hard. Jesus has to kind of put you on that road. And it's the road that leads to life. That other road, the bigger road, the one everyone's going down, it does not lead to life. And yet there's such a pull toward the road that everyone's on. There's such a desire to be going with the flow. It's so hard to not go with the flow. Is it okay to ignore the culture just because it's hard to see where it's going? Or because it takes too much work? Do you see the different cultures here? Or do they look the same? Because that could be a bad sign. And is there a way that we can engage in this culture while at the same time staying in God's larger culture? Can we be in this culture and yet not of it? You know, you almost could start this, you could almost end this where you started it. The Borg or the zombies or whatever you want to, kind of that category of threat. In most shows, movies, and all the rest, there's some point of one of those, of all those shows, where the hero, the good guys, have to get through a big mass of the whatevers. And you know what they do? They imitate them. They pretend to be them without actually becoming one of them. They take on the mannerisms, they kind of act, they moan, whatever the zombie or whatever it is, they try and look like them, pretend to be them, talk like them, and in doing, sneak through them without actually becoming like them. Now, this metaphor breaks down in all sorts of places, but I also wonder if that's not the trick. To see the culture as being different than our own, to recognize how it's different than our own, to even engage with it, to pretend to be a part of it, all the while maintaining our differences, our identity in God. Or to get away from that whole metaphor completely, in some ways, this is a lot like what Jesus did. Jesus came to live among us. He was fully here. He fully was one of us. He was fully engaged in his culture, fully engaged in our world, fully here, fully one of us, and yet, obviously from somewhere else. Obviously, a resident of here and yet a citizen of somewhere else. And I wonder if that's not our calling as well. To be fully here, fully engaged, seeing the differences, and yet maintaining our actual identity. I think that's our challenge. To be in the world, for the world without ever becoming of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in a vast and powerful culture. And Lord, the easy way is the way we often choose of just going with wherever it leads. But Lord, that's a dangerous road. So Lord, today we pray that even now you would be opening up our eyes. This week, you would be opening up our eyes to see where our culture is going, where we feel a pull to be different, to be like everyone else, to be like the world is trying to make us, and yet we would see how that is different from how you would have us be. We pray that you would help us to realize how you are calling us to something different, that we would see our citizenship in heaven despite our address here on earth, and that you would know, that you would help us know how to be present here while maintaining our real, true identity. We pray that we would live more like Jesus, who was 100% here and yet even more so 100% there. We pray that it's by his strength and grace that you would enable this in us, that we might be witnesses for you, ambassadors for you, that people might a little bit recognize how we are living as somewhere else. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.